Psalm 19, hear the word of the Lord. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Indeed, O God, in this moment may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O rock and redeemer. Amen. I begin with a proposition that I think most people would affirm, whether they are believers in God or are not believers in God, and that is this. If God exists, you would expect for Him to let us know. I think most people would agree with that, whether or not they believe in God, but I think they would agree that if He does exist, that He should let us know that He exists. He should make Himself known to us, particularly if it's a God who wants us to have something to do with Him and He wants to have something to do with us. Well, Psalm 19 says that that's the case, that the God who does exist, He does make Himself known. And Psalm 19 focuses on two different ways in which He makes Himself known. This, I don't know if you noticed or not, but this feels like two different poems that are put together. There's a distinct break in the middle of it as it shifts from focusing on the heavens that are declaring the glory of God, and then in verse 7, the law of the Lord. And what the psalmist is doing here is pointing out that there are two witnesses that stand and testify and say, God does exist, and this is what God is like. But these two witnesses are not equal in their testimony. They have their advantages and they have their strengths, but they're not the same. Let's say that we have two witnesses about a car accident that took place. And one witness says this. He says, one day last week, I was at the corner of Atlantic and US 1, and I noticed that two cars entered the intersection at the same time and they collided. And then you have another witness who says, at 7:43 p.m. on Saturday, July the 15th, I was at the intersection of Atlantic and US 1. And coming from the north was a 1997 Honda Pilot. It was blue, although the paint was a bit faded from the sun. And the driver was a white male of approximately 37 years of age. He was traveling at 20 miles per hour, and as he was approaching the intersection, the light changed from green to yellow. In order to clear the intersection, he accelerated, and then coming eastbound on Atlantic was a Cadillac Escalade. It was a 2013 model, and it was black in color with smoked windows, so I couldn't get a clear view of the driver of that vehicle, but that driver's view was impeded by a tractor trailer where it was in the middle lane. And seeing that the light was about to turn, that driver began to advance into the intersection at approximately 3 miles per hour. These two who could not see each other because of the intervening tractor trailer collided. The front right bumper of the Honda Pilot scraping the whole length of the front bumper of the Cadillac Escalade, and so on. Now let me ask you something. Think about this before you answer. Which of these witnesses are reliable? Which of these witnesses are telling the truth? Both. Which of these witnesses are trustworthy? Both of them. Both of these are reliable, trustworthy witnesses. What's the difference between them? The level of detail. And that's what we're going to see here. The first witnesses, completely reliable and general and trustworthy, but doesn't have the same level of detail as the second witness. Who is this first witness that the psalmist is calling to testify here? It's the heavens. The heavens that declare the glory of God. And notice here, it's the glory of God. The word is El in Hebrew. It means God. Unnamed, not given a personal name here, simply called God. So the heavens declare the existence and the glory of God. Simply put, the testimony of this first witness is that the creation reveals the Creator. And specifically, the ordered pattern of creation reveals an ordered Creator. For example, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. And then we see in verse 2, he gets more specific. What is it about that sky above? What is it about the heavens? Well, he says, day to day pours forth speech. So there's a pattern. Day is followed by night, is followed by day. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. So there's an order to the universe which gestures at and points at an ordered being who has created it. Now, nature's testimony is both general. That's perhaps, if you'd like to see it that way, that's the limitation of nature's testimony to the existence and the nature of God. It is general. It says that there is a God. It says that this God is orderly. This God is powerful. But it's also the advantage, we should say, of this testimony is that it's universal. It speaks to absolutely everyone. Verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. This is something of a tension here, because it says this witness speaks, but this witness doesn't speak with what? With words. So it's not so detailed. There's a wordless language that the creation uses, and this in this general testimony. But if you'll notice in verse 4, who hears this testimony? Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So this testimony reaches absolutely everyone. Now, he goes on to say, for example, the sun. At the end of verse 4, then verse 5, and verse 6, he explains how the sun works. It says, he has set a tent for the sun. And then he uses two different images to describe how the sun works. It's like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And it could be that the bridegroom has just passed the honeymoon night and he's coming out and he's exhilarated. Or it could be that he's coming out getting ready to get married. Either one of those images works, but he's coming out very excited, about to run his course as the bridegroom. It's also like a strong man. And so he's on your mark every morning, on your mark, get set, and the strong man begins his sprint across the sky. Those are the two images that we have. But because the sun does this every day, it reaches everyone. It's rising from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Not only is there nothing hidden from its heat, there's no one hidden from its heat. There are parts of the earth that do not have the sun all year, we know that. But there is no part of the earth that never receives the light of the sun. That's not true of other planets. Other planets are tilted in such a way that there are parts that never see the sun. Our Earth is tilted at a relative to the Earth's axis, relative to the sun, is tilted at 23.5 degrees. And people have marveled at this because they've concluded that it's just the right tilt. It's exactly right. Because what this tilt does, it keeps most of the planet temperate. It keeps almost all of the planet inhabitable, and it keeps none of the planet in absolute darkness or in insufferable heat. And so what it does, it allows animal life and plant life to grow. Now, the witness of nature is insufficient. Because it's not specific enough, it's insufficient for us to know God intimately. And as you've noticed, different people will draw different conclusions about what nature is saying to us. Marcus Aurelius, who was a Stoic philosopher, he was also a Roman emperor who ended up persecuting Christians, but he wrote down his meditations, one of them to be burned and thrown away, but they found them and published them, and I'm glad they did. They're very interesting meditations. But he said this, he painted this. This is hundreds of years ago. He said, the two options. He said, either there is providence or atoms. So those are the two options that were the two conclusions to which we would come. Then he went on and said, either it is a well-arranged universe or a chaos huddled together. And people, intelligent people, observing the exact same phenomena have come to those two conclusions. Some people have looked at the order of the universe, the beauty of the universe, the tilt of the Earth's axis, and all of these details that allow us to be here and to flourish, and they've said, there is a God. There is a designer who made all this. Others have said, looking at the exact same data, they have said, wow, what are the chances of something like that happening? But it did. It's fortuitous. It was an accident. These were random collisions, and it's amazing that this could have happened, but it happened. Now, why is it that we come to those different conclusions? Well, we already read Acts chapter 17, and in Acts chapter 17, Paul was preaching to these philosophers, and if you go back to that, it's on page 1026, Acts 17, verses 24 to 27. Once again, I read it to you. It says, then the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, although as if he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and listen to this, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So you see, Paul says there's sufficient evidence out there. He's not far from us. But the kind of evidence that nature gives us, it allows us to do what? Just kind of grope our way, feel our way along. It's not detailed enough to give us the information we need to have a sure and certain and clear knowledge of God. And there's another problem, and that's if we turn over to Romans, which is right after Acts, if we turn over to Romans chapter 1, there's another problem that we face when we're trying to interpret the testimony of nature, and that is this. We are not, as we suppose ourselves to be, we are not neutral observers. We are not untainted observers of phenomena. We do not have an unvarnished or an uncontaminated perspective on what's out there. And Paul explains why not. In chapter 1 of Romans, it's page 1040, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, and so on and so on. What's this saying? It's saying that all of us have a bent towards denying what God is revealing to us in creation, because it is our vested interest to deny God's existence. It's more convenient for us if we want to live according to our own plans. And he goes on to say, having made this fundamental rejection of God's knowledge, of the knowledge of God as is revealed in creation, mankind goes on to be given over to more and more types of living that are self-destructive and are destructive of a relationship with God. So we can't suppose that we are able to find some point outside of creation that we can interpret neutrally, because we all have a contamination. Let's say we have fog over our glasses that enables us, or does not enable us, to see what nature is saying. So we need something else. We need a clearer witness. This witness is true. This witness is accurate. But we need a clearer witness. And so when we go back to Psalm chapter 19, we find this brusque transition between verse 6 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, a couple things I want you to notice. If you go back and read this psalm, you will see that the first six verses are sweeping and majestic, the style. But then, from verse 7 and on, you'll find that the verses are concise and precise. So even the style of the writing reflects the type of witness that they're talking about. And also, in verse 1, who is revealed by the heavens? Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of whom? God. Of God. Okay. And then the law of whom? In verse 7? Of the Lord. You remember a couple weeks ago we talked about when we find in the Old Testament L-O-R-D, Lord, with all capital letters? That's following a Hebrew custom, and that is a translation of a personal name of God. So this is, we don't know how to pronounce it, but Yahweh, this is His personal name. So the heavens declare an unnamed God creator. But the law of the Lord reveals a personal God who has given us His name. And usually when we think about law, we think about what we should do and what we shouldn't do. We think of a list of things to do and not to do, and that's certainly included here. But look and you'll see how this parallelism, another technique that we've talked about a number of times, the parallelism of these verses, 7 to 9, you see that we have various nouns that describe the law. We have verse 7, we have the law. We have the testimony, that is anything God declares, the declaration. We have in verse 8 the precepts. We have in verse 8 also the commandment. We have in verse 9 the rules of the Lord. And there's one of those that's in parallel at the beginning of verse 9 that doesn't describe the law itself, but describes our reaction, response, proper response to the law. In verse 9, the fear of the Lord. Then you'll see each of those says, the law of the Lord is, and then it describes what it is. And how does it describe the law? We could translate the word of the Lord, because it's all that He has declared to us verbally. It is perfect. It is sure. It is right. It is pure. It is clean. It is righteous altogether, or true and righteous altogether. And then, in the second part of these couplets, where we have the law of the Lord is something, and then what it does. And there are a number of participles here. It says, reviving the soul, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever, righteous altogether. And so you see the effects of the law of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the personal God, go well beyond what the effects of nature do. The effects of nature, they show us that there is a God, that He's powerful, that He's wise, that He's orderly. But the law goes much farther than that, and it does these things. It revives our soul and enlightens our eyes and enables us to see. It enables us to understand. It gives us a level of detail and specificity that the nature could never give us. Now, it says in conclusion, therefore, in verse 10, it's better than money, and is better than pleasure. more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. So it's more valuable, the law of the Lord, than any physical possession. And it's sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So it's more valuable than the most valuable possession. It's more pleasurable than the sweetest food that God has given us in nature. And if so, that's probably a good time to stop and ask ourselves, if we can affirm that, if we say, yes, that's true, do we treat it that way? What do we spend most of our time doing? Now, I know we need to live in this life. I know we need, God has given us pleasures to enjoy. I know we need to provide for our means and for our families. And so we must spend a decent amount of our time just providing for our means and enjoying the pleasures that God has given us. But even so, is there a priority on knowing God's Word? If it's more to be desired than gold, sweeter also than honey, if it can revive our soul, if it can make us wise, if it can rejoice our hearts, if it can enlighten our eyes, if it can endure forever, if it is righteous altogether, then it is to be pursued tenaciously so that our lives will be lived according to it. And then there's the final promise in verse 11. First of all, the law keeps us from destroying ourselves. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. If we really do pay attention to God's law, if we really do desire it more than money and desire it more than pleasure, it will keep us from self-destructive behavior that alienates us from others and God. It warns us. And in addition, there's great reward. Our lives will be better. Our lives will be more pleasant. They will be more ordered. They will be more in tune with how we are supposed to be. Our relationships will be better. If we keep them, there's great reward in keeping God's word, God's law. But that's just the problem, isn't it? That's the problem. And if we stopped right there, we would really stop short of the effects of God's law and what it's supposed to do in our lives. And thankfully, the psalmist didn't stop right there by just saying, the law is great, read it, study it, obey it, and you'll be fine. Which is actually quite true. The problem is not with that advice. The problem is we don't heed God's word many times. And we don't keep God's word. And after reflecting on the perfection of God's word, the psalmist reflects on his own imperfection. All of a sudden, after encountering God's word, he says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. After reflecting on the word, he has the experience that anyone who is understanding the word properly will have and say, wait a minute, I'm not doing this. I'm not living up to this. There's a correlation between ignorance of God's word and ignorance of one's own sins. When I talk to people, and I try to talk to many people, when I talk to people who tell me they obey the Ten Commandments, the only thing I can conclude is they don't know what the Ten Commandments say, or what they require and what they forbid. Or if they tell me that they obey the Golden Rule, then either they don't know themselves well enough, or they don't really know what the Golden Rule requires. So there's a correlation between ignorance of God's law and ignorance of one's own sins. Paul said that as well. He said, apart from the law, I was fine. And then the law came in and exposed how I really am. And there's also a correlation between the knowledge of the Word of God and one's own sins. And so you might say, well, why then would I read it? Why would I read it? If that's what it does, if that's one of the things it does for me, if it opens me up and if it shows me how I am and it shows me unpleasant, hidden, presumptuous, dark areas of my life, why would I do that? Well, let me ask you this. Why would you go to the physician? Does anybody like to go to a physician? Anybody like to go to the dentist? Why would you do that? Because what they'll do is they'll look into you with some sort of instrument and they'll find stuff that's wrong. Why would you do that? And the answer is obvious, isn't it? Because we know there's something wrong. and we want it to get fixed. That's why we go to physicians, and that's why we go to dentists, so that they'll go deeper than we can see, and so that they'll apply their healing arts, and so they'll try to fix us. That's why we do this. That's why we go to God's Word and say, this is unpleasant, this is difficult, but yes, I want the scrutiny of God's Word in my life. I want to see these things. I don't want to go on in blindness and in ignorance and in self-deception. The solution is not to ignore or to cover up or to explain away or to justify our sins, but to be acquitted. Acquitted. Look at verse 12. Who can discern his errors? The translation here says, declare me innocent. Other versions say, acquit me. Do you know what acquittal is? It's a legal concept, isn't it? When somebody is charged with a crime and that person is acquitted, he or she is declared not guilty, is declared innocent of those crimes. And then if you go down, it says in verse 13, if God will declare us innocent from hidden faults, if he will acquit us, then in the end of verse 13, then shall I be blameless and innocent or acquitted of great transgression. Now, this is encouraging that this could be possible, that God could acquit us, that he could declare us, having shown us our sin, that he could declare us innocent. But it presents something of a problem, doesn't it? Because this seems to be contradictory. God's Word says, exposes us and says, you're guilty of committing these sins. And then there's the prayer, but declare me innocent of those sins. Well, which is it? Am I guilty of them, or is he going to declare me innocent? And if he declares me innocent of sins, how can he do that when he's just exposed them? Doesn't that seem like a fiction? Doesn't that seem like he's just kind of looking the other way? He's shown me my sins, but he says, okay, I'll declare you innocent anyway. You see, there's a problem there, a problem of justice. How can God just do that? How can he overlook a sin that he's just exposed in my life? Well, the answer is brilliant. The answer is out of this world. The answer is something you will not find anywhere else. And the answer is this: God is able to declare us innocent of the sins we've committed because he has taken care of them himself. You see, the law requires two things. It requires perfect obedience of man, of human, and it requires the death penalty for any infraction thereof. And the amazing answer to how God can declare us innocent of sins is because he has fulfilled both aspects of the law. He has obeyed the law perfectly. He has come, become one of us, obeyed the law perfectly, and having obeyed the law perfectly, instead of getting that great reward that the psalm promises to keeping the law of God, he received the opposite. He received the penalty that a transgressor deserves. In Romans chapter 3, Paul spells this out. It's on page 1042. Because Paul had this problem. He wrestled with this problem of how can God declare innocent those who are not innocent and not be unjust himself. In verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a sin offering that takes away God's wrath, propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you and I, you or at least if I were writing this, I probably would have written something like this. This was to show God's kindness. This was to show God's grace. This was to show God's love. And all of that would have been accurate. But Paul is saying this was to show God's righteousness. In what sense? He's showing God's righteousness because God is saying, I will not overlook any sin. All sin will be punished. All sin will be dealt with. All sin will be dealt with the capital punishment. But that capital punishment was poured out on the substitute. Was poured out on the Son of God who became one of us. And so God's righteous law was completely fulfilled. God did not overlook any sin. He dealt with it. And so for those who are in Christ, His performance becomes our performance. His payment becomes our payment. And if the payment has been made, then it would be unjust of God to punish us therefore. It would be unjust if that same sin were punished twice. Punished on Christ and then punished on us as well. And so God is showing that He is strictly just. But by punishing our substitute, He shows that He is gracious and merciful and kind and loving and forbearing towards us. For us, who are us? Well, Paul says it here. This redemption is a gift, and it comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how it comes to us. Not by effort on our part, but by trust. By trusting in what Christ has done in living, in dying, in rising from the dead. Now, once that's happened, if you go back to Psalm 19 and look at verse 13. First he says, justify me. Declare me innocent of hidden faults. Acquit me. And then he says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. What's he saying? In theological terms, he's saying this. Give me justification before you. Declare me innocent before you. And then change my life. Sanctify me. Make me live more and more in accordance with your word. And so these two things go together. I was speaking with a young Muslim lady the other day and had the opportunity to explain the gospel to her briefly. For the very first time in her life, she's grown up in the United States and never heard it. And I was thrilled to be the one to have that privilege of sharing that with her, because she told me she believed in God and in heaven and in hell. And I asked her about heaven and hell and who ends up in heaven, who ends up in hell, how's that work? And I asked her, have you ever heard? She explained to me her answer, and I said, have you ever heard the Christian answer? And she said, no, I haven't. And so I told her briefly the Christian answer. That there's a gap between what we should be and what we are, and God came and made up that gap. He satisfied His own divine law, lived what we should live, died what we deserve to die. And she said, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. And then she said, but isn't that dangerous? Isn't there a danger that people will then just go out and live however they want? And I said, yes, it is dangerous. Because that's always open to abuse. God's grace is always open to abuse. But you see, the psalmist is saying, don't let me fall into that. Don't let me fall into that abuse. Having justified me, now sanctify me. Having acquitted me, now make me different. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. And keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then, he says, then shall I be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And he gets to the end and he ends with a prayer. Because by this time he realizes that it's all on God. That God's the one who has to do all of this. That God's the one who has to declare him righteous. God's the one who has to work righteousness into his life after that, declaring him righteous. And so he ends with prayer. And he says, May this affect not only my outward behavior, but may it affect the words that come out of my mouth. May it go even deeper, and may it affect the meditation of my heart. Would you make these acceptable in your sight? And then he uses once again, I think about seven times he uses the personal name of God. O Lord, O Yahweh. And he describes him as my rock and my redeemer. That's our hope. And that's our only hope. That we would turn to God, who is our rock and who has become our Redeemer in Jesus Christ. So let's sum this up. If you want to know God, you can study nature to learn general things about Him. If you want to know God, you must read His Word, where you will find many details about Him. And if you want to know God, you have to meet Him, because He's already come in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, First, he sent two witnesses, and they declared to us about God. And then he came himself. If you want to know God, look to Jesus, because there's where you will find God. Let's pray. Our God, you have not left us alone to wander around in hopeless ignorance. But day after day, you pour out your knowledge upon us as the sun runs its course, as the rain falls, as the clouds gather, as season runs into season, as the tides shift and the phases of the moon move from one to another. All of these things declare to us your glory, your order, your power. And you have given us even more detail in your word, and you've declared to us who you are. And you have done even more than that. You have come, and you've become one of us. And I pray for all of us here today, and anyone listening in any other way to this message or to any other message of your word being preached this morning, that we would know Christ, that we would know you in Christ, because you have come and you have shown yourself to us. And in you we see, in Christ we see your glory, and we meet you. And I pray for all of us that you would give us that faith in Christ, so that we might be declared innocent of our sins, and so that you would work into our lives righteous living according to your word. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.